Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us a heart like Moses, a heart that desires communion with you, a heart that desires to learn more about you, to see more about you. We do ask that through this passage today that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see your glory. Pray that you would show us how we are far from you and show us how you would draw us near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So as we come to this passage where Moses asked God to show him his glory, and his response is, "I will cause my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord." In proclaiming the name of the Lord, he's proclaiming a very different name than what he told Moses. When Moses sees the burning bush, he goes, "So what should I call you? What should I tell Israel who sent me?" And his response is, "I am that I am," which is basically what Jehovah means. That his name was that he always was, that he always will be, that he is the only one who created himself, or didn't create himself, but was always in existence, that everything else is a creature and he is the creator. But when Moses says, "Show me your glory," then God says that his name was, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion to whom I will show compassion." God is saying that his glory is expressed in two things. His glory is expressed in his goodness and on the fact that he is the one who elects. He is the one who decides who is saved. So why is election such an important doctrine that God would say, "This is my glory"? I want to give you four reasons. I usually don't number my reasons, but today I'm going to number my reasons. So hopefully I don't add a fifth. So the first is, it declares that God is separate from man. People always want to make God like man. They want to say he has to have compassion on everybody. But when God says, "I will show compassion to who I will show compassion," he is declaring that he is different from everybody else. He's not required to have compassion to anyone. If there was a mosquito buzzing around in this room right now, or they guess they don't buzz, but flying around this room right now, none of us would give a second thought to killing the mosquito. None of us would go, "I must show compassion on this mosquito. This mosquito has the right to receive compassion from me." No, we just kill the mosquito. We're much more like the mosquito than we are like God. God has every right to destroy us without a second thought. When he says, "I will show compassion to who I'm show compassion," he is saying we are in a completely different category from him. When you walk on the ground, you don't go, "Oh no, I might be bruising that dirt." You feel no obligation to show compassion on that dirt. That's how much obligation God has to show us mercy and compassion. He has none. None. We are as separate from God as we could be. He is the self-existence one. We are the one who he created. And as Noel just read, some he creates for wrath, to be vessels of dishonor, to express his wrath. Some he expresses his mercy with. But no one has a claim on God. We are separate from God. We are different from God. When people say, God has to give me a chance to be saved, God has to make it so that there's a way that if I just choose to seek Him, I'll find Him. No, He doesn't. Any more than that mosquito has the right to say to you, or a lot less than the mosquito has the right to say to you, hey, how dare you kill me? We need to make sure that we understand our place. And when God says, this is my name, He is putting us in our place. We want to usurp the role of the Creator, and we do that by saying that He is like us, that He's in the same category that we are. The second thing it says is that God's the one that has to make the choice to condescend. He has to come down to us, which is what that first word, when it says that He'll show grace to whom He will show grace. It means that He condescends, that He lowers Himself to come to us. We have no ability to come to Him. He is higher than we are. He is greater than we are. He is more powerful than we are. And we have no ability to go to Him. He has to come to us. Which is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Him having to be the one that chooses to show compassion means He's the one that has to change us. We can't change ourselves. He's the one that has to give us faith. He's the one that has to give us eyes to see. It has to be His work. In the end, what it means is that God is to be exalted in salvation, not man. When they do altar calls and they have all the people come down, or they have people raise their hand, or they have people pray this prayer after them, all of that is about exalting man. All of it's about so that the person who's preaching can go, look at all these people that I have that came to faith because of me. And when God says, I will show compassion to who I show compassion, what He's saying is, it is all about exalting God and not about exalting man. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is why His name is so important. Because it tells us what the whole world is about. And the third reason it's important is because He's the one that forms us to His will in salvation. He's the one who says, I have shown compassion on you so you will be saved. But He can't just save us without changing us. Because if He saved us without changing us, He would be an unjust God. He would be an unmerciful God. And so what it means when He says, this is my name, I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. He's saying, I'm the one who forms you. I'm the one who shapes you. I'm the one, as we read this morning in the SLBC, which was like the perfect. You couldn't pick a better section from the SLBC to read for this passage of Scripture than the one we read this morning. It was like perfect. And in it, it says, He had to cause all things to work together for salvation if He's responsible for salvation. And what that means is everything in the world, because He says, I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. He's saying everything in the world has to be directed by Him so that the people He wants to be saved will be saved. And so all things are in His hand. As it says in Romans 9, 18 through 21, therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Did not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Paul is saying, because God said this to Moses, that shows that He's the potter and we're the clay. Because Paul's reasoning from that statement, and this is the conclusion, this shows that God is in control of all things, that He's shaping all things. And again, that means God's to be exalted rather than man. And the fourth thing it shows is it's the nature of man to be obligated. And we all know this. We all know this from the day that we're born, where our mother feeds us. It creates an obligation that we have. And we have an obligation to honor our father and mother. We have an obligation to honor God who made us. We have an obligation to all kinds of people. The nature of man is to be obligated. It's to owe people things. It's to owe people honor. It's to owe people love. It's to owe. That is the nature of man. Because we aren't by ourselves. And it's a testimony that we owe all things to God, is why we owe other people. But that is the opposite of the nature of God. He has no obligations to anyone. He will show compassion on whom he will show compassion. He's not obligated to show compassion to anybody. He is the only one that can obligate himself. Man, we are filled with obligations. We're obligated to our boss. We're obligated to our wife. We're obligated to our children. We're obligated to our parents. All our lives are about obligation. And God is not us. He owes no one anything. He does it out of compassion and mercy. He can crush us and destroy us, and we have no claim upon him. And understand, this is what people want to reject about God. They don't have that much problem with him being the self-existent one. A deist can say he's the self-existent one. Somebody who says God has no impact on the world. Well, he always was. He created the world and then he let it do what it wanted to do. That's not logical. It makes no sense. But at the same time, it's not offensive. What's offensive is when you say, I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. When you say, God's the one that has to condescend. When you say, God has no obligation to you. God can destroy you whenever he wants. This is what's offensive about the gospel. And too often, the church wants to preach a gospel that's not offensive. But this is what's offensive. You're not God. That's what's offensive. The whole purpose of the gospel is for God to be exalted rather than man. And the reason that I wanted us to consider those things as we go into this passage is because we can think of Arminianism like being close to Calvinism. And if you just put it in the context of soteriology, it can seem like this is just one detail that people disagree with, and the rest of it, we all agree. We're all Christians. We all say that we should do these things. Well, but my point in saying these four things is Calvinism and Arminianism are about a whole different view of the world. It's not close. It's absolutely contrary to one another. Somebody who has been taught, there's a lot of people at Arminians because they have never been taught, they have never been shown what the truth is, that may actually believe the truth. But an Arminian puts man in the center of the world. God has an obligation to him. God can't just destroy him because God is like him. God, all those four things, the Arminian says it's about man. And the Calvinist says it's about God. Arminianism, when you look at the effects of whether you accept the statement, I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'm quoting from the New Testament, sorry, but it's the same quote. But when you think about that and you look at the effects of it, Arminianism says that's not true so that man can be in the center of the world. Regardless of what they say, if eternity is about man's choice, everything else is about man's choice as well. It's absurd as a man thinking that he is a woman, is a somebody who thinks that they can birth themselves again. And that is the Arminian theology. It's not much different than the gender confusion. I can be born again by my own will to be something that I've decided that I will be. We look at that and we say, with a man saying he's a woman, that's ridiculous. But then we turn around and go, but somebody says this in a church, that you can birth yourself again. That's exactly what the gender confusion stuff is all about, saying that you can be born again by your own will and by your own strength. It's Arminianism taken to its logical conclusion. Fundamentally, Calvinism is exactly the opposite. It's saying that God is the center of all things, not man. And this is clearly the teaching of the Bible, as Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." It's about him. They were all created for him, not for you, not for me, not for mankind. They were created for him, and that is a fundamentally different view of the world that is all expressed in, I will show grace, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. His glory is that all things are about him. And that is to play itself out in our lives. Arminianism joins with God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not much of a different statement. That is the logical conclusion of Arminianism. Calvinism aligns with Luke 9:23 through 25. "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" It's everything is about him. His glory is that everything is about him, which is summed up with the statement, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." So with that, let's go to the text. Verses 18 and 19. "And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And so it says, he said, this is Moses speaking to God again. Remember from the previous passage that Moses had asked God to show him his way, what he was going to do with the Israelites, whether his presence would go with them or not, whether God would accompany them to the promised land, or whether he would just send the angel to give them victory over their enemies. And God responded in Exodus 33:17, "So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. For Moses' sake," he says, "I will send my presence up with you." So then Moses follows up with another request. Only this request wasn't for the people. That request was for the people, saying, hey, don't send your people separate from you. Let them just live around this mountain if you're not going to go with us. But this request is for Moses. And it's a request that does not offend God. He doesn't go, how dare you ask me this? He fulfills the request. It's in his will. And it's a request we should be making as well. Please show me your glory. That word translated, please. You know, a lot of times when we use please, and we teach our children to do this, that they're supposed to say please, and it's like half-hearted. And we say please by rote, right? You know. And it's not that that's bad, but I want to make an emphasis, that's not what Moses is saying here. He's saying, please! He's saying it with a pleading. This word means he's pleading, he's beseeching God. This isn't that he just goes, you know, hey, please hand me the butter. Right? Like we teach all our children to do. He's pleading for God to do this. He's beseeching. He recognizes that he's asking God a favor. And he's saying, God, grant me this. And then he says, show me your glory. That word glory comes from the idea of weight. It means show me your significance. There's been a few times where Israel has already seen the glory of the Lord. They saw the glory of the Lord with the manna, Scripture clearly says in Exodus 16, 7 and 8. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. And so Moses says, you're going to see the glory of the Lord. And they see the glory of the Lord when they see the manna on the ground in the morning. And the Bible also says they see the glory of the Lord in the pillar, Exodus 16:10. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. They've seen the glory of the Lord. They also saw the glory of the Lord when he rested on the top of Mount Sinai with the thundering and lightning, the earthquakes and the fire. Exodus 24:16 and 17. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered its 6 days. And the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. The children of Israel have seen the glory of the Lord. Moses saw the glory of the Lord better than they did, right? He went up into the cloud. He's seen the glory of the Lord. But yet he still makes a request. Show me your glory. So notice, he doesn't think he's seen the fullness of God's glory. He recognizes he's only seen a small part of his glory. And everybody in this room should recognize the same thing. You've only seen a small part of the glory of God, a tiny part. He's infinite, we're finite, he's only shown us a tiny part. There is no one that cannot say, God, show me your glory. Just because God has shown us an aspect of his glory doesn't mean he's shown us the fullness thereof. We should see his glory in the things that he's done. Just like when I prayed this morning, as we celebrate July 4th, we should celebrate it going, this is the glory of God. That he could overthrow all the kings in the world because of the preaching of the word of God. We should look at that and go, this is amazing, and say, we see God's glory, but recognize you're only just seeing a little bit of it. And all of us should cry out to God, show me your glory. We should always desire through his word, through his spirit, through how he's working out the things in the world, we should always desire to see more of his glory. And so then God responds to Moses' request. He doesn't respond negatively, like he did when Moses said, can I make atonement? And he goes, no. He goes, I'll show you my glory. It's like he did, when Moses asked for his presence to go up with him, it takes him a while to decide. But when he says, show me your glory, he immediately responds, yes, I'll show you my glory. God says that he's going to cause his glory to be known throughout the whole world. He's not trying to hide his glory. The reason we don't see his glory in things, the reason we don't see his glory is because we're not looking for it, not because he's hiding it. When you're sick and you don't see the glory of God in your sickness, it's because you're not looking for it. When disaster comes upon you, when blessing comes upon you, if you don't see the glory of God, it's not because God's hiding it. It's because you don't want to look for it. He promises that the whole world will see his glory. It's a promise in Isaiah. Don't think that he won't show his people his glory. And not the fullness of it, or we die, just like Moses. But he shows us his glory, and if we desire to see more of his glory, He'll show us more of his glory. It's kind of like in James when he says, if you desire wisdom, ask of God, and he will give it liberally if you ask without doubting. Because his wisdom is part of his glory. So his response is, I will make my goodness pass before you. God is basically giving two responses to show me your glory. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name. And notice he switches. Moses says, show me your weight. And he says, I will show you my goodness. Show me your significance. And he says, I will show you my goodness and I will tell you my name. He's fulfilling Moses' request. They've already seen God in judgment. They've already seen the plagues. Not that they couldn't see fuller judgment, but they saw the destruction of Egypt. They saw the destruction of the Egyptian army. They saw the plague that went through the camp when they made a golden calf. They have seen an aspect of God's glory. And God says, I'll show you my greater glory. I will show you my goodness. He's more glorified by his goodness than by his justice. His justice is not what brings people to repentance. Even though it's necessary to understand the glory of God and of his judgment so that we fear God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But we can't be saved by that fear. That's not what causes salvation. We have to understand his goodness. His goodness is what causes men to be saved. Romans 2, 3 and 4. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Salvation is because of the goodness of God. Fear of God, you got to start there. You got to have that. You got to know that. You got to know that you're under the judgment of God. But that's not what causes you to repent. What causes you to repent is the goodness of God. That's a greater glory that God has by showing mercy, by being good, by being long-suffering, by forbearing. Fear of God can constrain your sin. That's a good thing. But you don't repent out of fear. You stop doing it so that you don't get the judgment. But repentance is you decide that you should be doing something different and not just that you stop doing what you shouldn't do. The child who goes, yeah, I'm not going to speak back to my mother anymore because I get spanked and it hurts, doesn't mean that his heart was changed to not speak back to his mother. It just means the fear constrained his sin. It didn't bring repentance. It's goodness that brings repentance. It's when we see the goodness of God and understand how much rebellion he has accepted from us without destroying us, that we're how he sent his son to die for us, to pay for the sins that we couldn't pay for. That's what leads us to repentance. That's what leads us to say, I've got the wrong view of the world. I'm looking at the world completely wrong. I'm going, the world owes me these things. And God saying, this is what you owe me. And you saying, I can never repay, but you have shown mercy. You have been long-suffering. That's what leads to repentance. Moses wanted to see a greater vision of the glory of God because he had seen the glory of God, just like the rest of Israel. So when he says, show me your glory, he recognizes there's a greater glory. And God says, I'll show you a greater glory. I'll show you my goodness. I'll show you a greater glory than the judgment. And then he says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. This is the other way that he was going to show Moses his glory, was to declare his name, to make it known, to make it understood. Moses had said before, who should I say sent me? In Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And Jehovah is a derivative of that word that's translated I am. So he's saying, my name is Jehovah, the one that exists without anything else being required. I'm the start of all things. I'm the first cause of all things. But when he declares his name this time, he's giving Moses a greater understanding of his glory by the name that he's proclaiming. And he says, it's before you. This is singular. He's not saying, everybody's going to understand this. They all understand this other name. They've seen God wipe out the Egyptians. They understand that he is the one that controls all things, even as they keep trying to ignore that fact. But he's saying, this is for Moses. Not that Moses couldn't say it to other people, but he's saying, I'm telling you this. I'm going to proclaim my name to you. It was given by God to Moses. The Israel think that they can make a God that led them out of Egypt. They had rejected the idea that it is God who is control. So God's saying, I will make people who will worship me. And this is the people who will worship me, those who I show compassion to, those that I show grace to. And it is a logical conclusion from being Jehovah, the self-existent man, which is basically what Paul argues on Mars Hill in Acts 17:24-25. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor he is worshipped with man's hand as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's saying, since God was the one who was always there, he's the one that created all things. That means that he's the one that gives all things. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that gives breath. He's the one that gives all things. And so he's the one that we have to receive all things, including grace and compassion, because we rebel against him and sin against him. So it's logical, as the self-existent one, that salvation has to come from him. So it's not like it's contrary to what he said before, but it's explaining and showing more of his glory by explaining it. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. The word translated gracious is translated in Romans 9 as mercy. But neither of those are a great translation, because the root of the word, the meaning of the word, is more to condescend. And yeah, when you condescend, you show mercy. When you condescend, you show compassion. You show grace. But the point here is God lowers himself to those that he wants to lower himself to. He condescends to those who he wants to condescend to. It's very much, the idea is showing attention to somebody who has no ability, no position to get your attention. That's what he's saying. I will pay attention to people who have no way to get my attention. God chooses who he will bend down to. He chooses who he will cause to call out to him. He's the potter that condescends to take those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, who have every appearance of having been made a vessel for dishonor, and he reforms them, and he turns them, and he makes them a vessel of honor. He lowers himself to do this. Nobody can demand God give them any attention. It's always God condescending. That's why we shouldn't look on prayer as some light thing. God had no responsibility, no requirement to say that we could pray to him. Instead, he condescends to say, you can come, you can boldly come into the throne of grace. That's God's condescension, to allow dirt that he breathed on to come into his presence. We should take prayer seriously, because it is a great testimony of the graciousness and mercy and goodness of God that he would listen to prayer. No one can demand his attention. He has to choose to give it. And he says, all my children, they can come into the throne room. Then I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The King James translates this one as mercy. But I think here compassion is actually a better translation. not only does he condescend to deal with people that that have no claim on him, he does it with passion, with care. He doesn't do it emotionless. He doesn't do it just going, well, you know, I see that dirt and it would look better if I smoothed it out more. Even though we're closer to dirt than God is to us, we do things without passion all the time just because we think it looks better. But he actually, when he condescends, he actually cares about us. He actually, the word actually means to fondle, to like play with. He actually cares about us. That's who God is. Not only does he condescend, lower himself to deal with us, but he actually has compassion. He shows care for those he chooses to care about. Remember, this is the God that swallowed up the whole army of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. He destroyed their nation. This is the God who will destroy all of Israel who's over the age of 20 in the wilderness except for two. But this is a God who also truly cares and has compassion for those who he will have compassion on. He is the doting father who truly cares for his children, even as he is the mighty king that rules with the rod of iron. He is that. But he's also the father who likes to play with his children. He truly cares for those who he decided to adopt. Those who he says, these are my people, and I am their God. Verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So again, he speaks to Moses. After saying he'd fulfill his petition, he doesn't want to fulfill it in a way that would cause the death of Moses. He still has work for Moses to do. So he tells him, you cannot see my face. And of course, read this and go, didn't he just say in Exodus 33:11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face? As a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. You know, Deuteronomy 5:4 says he talked to all of Israel face to face. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mountain from the midst of the fire. So obviously something else is being spoken of here. And there's different levels of seeing his face. It's like when the apostles and the thousands of people that Jesus healed, the tens of thousands of people that Jesus preached to, they all saw the face of God. Jesus was God. He was 100% God and 100% man. Jesus was God, and they saw his face and they did not die. But that's because it was veiled in flesh. It's because God did not reveal all his goodness. He did not reveal all his glory. When Jesus Christ took on flesh, it was veiled so people could look at him and live. When God spoke to Israel and read to them the Ten Commandments, even though they saw his face in a sense, I mean, that's what the scriptures say, they saw his face, it was veiled so they didn't see all his glory. Abraham saw a Christophany, like when he appeared to tell Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. You know, there's so many people who saw a veiled Christ. If you see a veiled Christ, you don't die. But Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, if you see my full glory, if you see me unveiled, you won't live. You will die. You can't see my unveiled face, for no man shall see me and live. The idea that seeing God would kill you is not new to hear. Jacob was concerned about that when he wrestled with him before he was met with his brother Jacob. He wrestled with him as he was leaving Laban and going back to the promised land. In Genesis 32:29-30, then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He understood that if you see God face to face, you should expect to die. But he saw him veiled in a body, and so he could see God and live. Even Moses had that understanding in Exodus 3:6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. If man sees the goodness of God, not even his wrath, if he sees the goodness of God, no one can see that and live. Make sure you think about that. Because we tend to exalt ourselves and think we're a lot better than we are. We have a lot less sin than we have. And we think of God's wrath being why we would die. If we saw him unveiled with the corruption that still remains in him, his goodness would cause us to die. His holiness, his sinlessness, it would cause us to die because we still have corruption in us. It's his goodness that would cause us to die. We tend to think, oh yeah, wouldn't it be wonderful to see Jesus? Well, deal with your sin. Deal with your sin. God is holy. He is holy. He is holy. And we think that we can look on God. We can't look on God because we're not holy. Even as he has cleansed us, even as he has given us a heart of flesh, even as he has written the law on our hearts and on our minds, we're still sinners. And God is not. He is holy. So if any of us saw his goodness right now, we would die. Make sure you recognize how different, how separate you are from God. The gulf that the blood of Christ still needs to cover over. Because you can say, look at all these sins I've been cleansed from. And the answer is there's still this huge gulf between you and God that means if you saw God in his goodness, you would die. Because of the corruption that remains in you. You cannot separate the goodness of God from his holiness. He was holy. So just like Jacob understood that he couldn't look in God, in his goodness and live. The point of all this was to make them fit for the presence of God. It's not about for Moses to show his face. It's about testifying that something's needed for us to be able to be in the presence of God, for us to be able to see his holiness. Adam and Eve could look on the face of God when they had no corruption. The only way that we can look on the face of God is to have all our corruption removed. And Moses was insufficient for that. Somebody had to defeat death to do that. Verses 21 through 23. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the Lord said, after saying, no one can see God and live, he goes, this is how you can live and see God. He gives the picture of the gospel. He says the provision he's going to make. He shows how he will show compassion on whom he will show compassion, how he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He gives the picture of what Christ did when he became incarnate. Showed as much of the glory of God that Israel could see and survive. But unlike Moses, they didn't want to see the glory of God, so they crucified him. They cleft the rock. The law is not contrary to the glory of God. The law lines up with the glory of God. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. Israel hated to see the glory of God, so much so that they all chanted, crucify him, crucify him. It's important for us to remember the law is not contrary to the glory of God. Disobedience and rebellion to God's commandments, that's what's contrary to the glory of God. False professors of faith, that's what's contrary to the glory of God. So he tells Moses, here's a place by me. The way that we have protection from the wrath of God is not fleeing from him in terror, but drawing near to him. Moses went into the cloud on the mountain while faithless Israel drew away. Going to God is where safety is. All who seek him will find him. God says, you want to be protected from my goodness? You want to be protected from my holiness? Come to the place near me, and you shall stand on the rock. So when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him. That rock was Christ. When God says, you shall stand on the rock, he's not talking about just some stone out there. He's not talking about up on the top of the mountain. He's talking about the rock, the one that the water is still flowing from. Here's where you see it. He says, Moses, there's a place by me, and that is the rock. That word that's translated rock has only been used twice before in Scripture. In the first one, I think I missed the symbolism when I preached on Exodus 4. When Moses, remember Moses, he wouldn't circumcise one of his sons. And then Zipporah circumcised him, Exodus 4:25. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it in Moses' feet and said, surely you're a husband of blood to me. That rock is Christ. The picture there is the law didn't circumcise. Christ is what circumcised. That's the picture. That stone there, the only way you can be truly circumcised is by Christ. Moses never circumcised anybody. His commands only circumcised in the flesh. You need to be circumcised by the rock. You need to be circumcised by Christ. And then the second time the word is used is in Horeb, when Moses strikes the rock and the water flows from it and follows them in the wilderness for 38 years. In both these cases, the rock represents Christ, as it does here. And again, there's no evidence that Moses was led back up on the mountain. He's meeting with God in the door of the tabernacle. And God says, come near to me. Stand, you shall stand on the rock. And I think the logical conclusion is he's talking about the rock at Horeb. It's not that far from them. They're still getting water from it. And it's in Horeb is in the area of Mount Sinai. It's those who stand on the rock will see the glory of God. That's always true. Matthew 7:24-25. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to him as a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Only those who are on the rock, those who obey the sayings of Christ, those who have Christ as Lord, they're the ones that will see the glory of God. And it says, so it shall be. This is what will come to pass. And it comes to pass physically now, but it's about a spiritual fulfillment later. God is foreshadowing what he's going to do in the New Testament. While my glory passes by, this is happening now with Moses. But remember, this is what the church is to be waiting for now. This is what the end of the Bible is. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Matthew 25:31-32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, when he comes back, when the second coming of Christ and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. When Christ returns, everybody's going to see his glory. And there will be some that are cast into the lake of fire. And there will be some that will be in heaven with Christ. God's foreshadowing what will happen then. The only people that will be saved will be those who are standing on the rock and are in the cleft of the rock. The word translated cleft is only used twice in Scripture. The other time is when Isaiah prophesied that God would come in judgment in Isaiah 2:19-21. They shall go into the holes of the rock and all the caves of the earth for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they had made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. People hide themselves in the cleft of the rock. That's what the idolaters do. That's not what God says he's going to do for Moses. He doesn't say, go hide in the cleft of a rock. That saves no one. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. I will be gracious to whom I will show will be gracious. He says to Moses, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. The idolaters put themselves in the cleft of the rock. God says, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. Since Christ was the rock, putting Moses in the cleft of the rock is clearly pointing to Christ being cleaved, being dug into is what the word literally means. Because it's like when the soldiers come and stick the spear in the side of Christ and dig a hole in him so that the blood and water pours out. So that we're hidden in Christ. That's what God does. That's the picture. That's what he did with Christ in the flesh, where the rock who was Christ has human flesh and God pierces it and kills him so that we can hide ourselves in Christ. And we never do that by our own choice. It's God that gives us faith and he gives us a desire and he causes us to hide ourselves in Christ. Again, God could have said, I will make a cleft in the rock and you climb down into it, but he doesn't. He makes it very clear. I will make the cleft in the rock. I will cause you to hide, be hid in it. I will put you in there. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. It's not those who will to escape. It's not those who run to the cleft. It's those who God shows mercy. They're the ones who are hidden. They're the ones who are covered with his hand. There are two words that are translated cover here, and the other places where those two words are used together are either referring to the cherubim that are over the mercy seat, where they're covering the mercy seat, or the veil that covers the glory of God. These two words, when used together, are always about so that we don't see God's glory, so that we don't die. And the word for hand is also different than what we've heard before. In Exodus, we hear a lot about the hand of God, such as in Exodus 7:5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. That word hand more literally means hand. It almost always gets translated hand, and it's showing the action, the strength, the power. This word hand actually means hollow. And so sometimes it's translated palm. It's also been used before, but it's more of a personal use rather than going, I'm going to show you my strength. I'm going to show you my actions. It's been used before in Exodus when God gives Moses work to do. He says, I'm putting this into your hand. I'm putting this into your palm. When he gives Aaron work to do, he says, I'm putting the making of the sacrifices in the palm and the hand of Aaron. So it's used to be more intimate than the other word for hand. So when God covers him with his hand, it's not about his power, it's about his care. It's about the work that he's choosing to do. It's not like he's showing his strength, it's that he's showing his mercy and his care for Moses. Another thing that's important to consider as we think about this passage and him covering him with his hand is God's making it really clear that he's not constrained by physical things. When he met Moses on the mountain, I doubt that he appeared to be a size that he could put his hand on what was a large rock that Moses could stand on and he could walk by. I mean, this Christophany, Christ is huge. Think about it. Moses is like this. Christ is huge. But when he met him on the mountain, he probably wasn't huge. Other times when he's being the whole cloud that's on the mountain where they're seeing the glory of God, he's a lot bigger than he is here. God is not constrained. Christ is not constrained by physical things. He's not constrained by the physical world. He's not obligated to the physical world like we are. He is a God that is not obligated to anything. He appeared to Abraham as a man that was normal size. But here he appears as a man that can put Moses in the palm of his hand or cover Moses with the palm of his hand. Solomon understood this, 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? But yet God still appeared in the temple. He still dwelt in the temple. God can appear in any size that he wants. He's not constrained by physical things. He is the one that directs all of them. He says he'll do this while he passed by. He'll cover Moses until he passes by, so that Moses who talked to God face to face cannot see his unveiled face, or he would die. And then I will take away my hand. After he passed by, he's going to remove his hand, and you shall see my back. So Moses would only see his back. You know, God designed the body, and it talks about this a lot in 1 Corinthians 12, how he gave different parts to the body, and each part has its own glory. They all have their different kind of honor. And so clearly we know a lot more about a person from their face than we do from the back of their head. It's a lot easier to mistake somebody for somebody else if you're looking at their back than if you're looking at their face. And so Moses, it's another form of veiling for Moses to see the back of God, because all of his glory is not seen by seeing the back of his head or seeing his back. But even then, remember, he's taking his glory and putting it in a form so that he can be seen. But his face shall not be seen. If Moses saw his face, because of the corruption that remained in him, he would die. So let me give you a few applications. The first is, do you recognize God's name? Meaning, do you recognize that it's all about him? We're simply servants. We're to be faithful stewards over what he's given us. But everything is for God. It's not for you. It's not for me. Everything was created for God. That's his name. Make sure you exalt God, not exalt yourself. If you're exalting yourself, you're forgetting the name of God. Make sure you remember the name of God. Next application, recognize the holiness of God. Recognize he is so much holier than you are that if you saw him face to face this instant, you would immediately die. It's easy for us to look and see how God has sanctified us and forget about how much sin still is in us. It's important for us to remember just how holy God is, because it's easy to forget how separate, how different he is. We are so entwined in sin. We are so affected by sin. We're affected by our old sin. We're tempted to new sin. We're, even as God has freed us, even as God has hid us in Christ, we still have so much sin, and it's easy to forget how holy God is, because that helps us forget how bad our sin is. And so remember, if you saw God, you would die. That's how much you still need the mercy of Christ. That's how much you still need the forgiveness of Christ. That's how much you still need to be hid in Christ. The blessing of heaven is that we can look fully in the face of God, because corruption has put on incorruption. All our sin will be gone. And so we can look fully in the face of an unveiled Creator. But don't think you can do that now. Make sure that you recognize your sin and deal with your sin that you see. another application, recognize the mercy of God. He appeared face to face with the Israelites to give them the Ten Commandments, but they didn't die. Because even declaring to them, this is what justice is, this is what my commandments are, he veiled himself so that they could live. He always reveals himself, including in Christ, veiled so that we can survive. All of that is mercy. All of that is mercy. We look at it, you know, again, it's July 4th, and we live in a country that has seen incredible mercy from God, and not just the righteous sought, but because of the power of God's Word, because of the preaching of God's Word, the world changed, and we have inherited those great and tremendous blessings. God is merciful to everyone. Because he could simply cause everyone in the world to see his glory and then everyone would immediately die. Don't discount God's mercy. The fact that he veils his glory is a testimony of his mercy to everyone. Another application. Make sure when you witness that you proclaim the name of the Lord. And I've heard a lot of people argue about this. Oh, no, you wait and you later you tell them about God is the one who shows compassion on whom he will show compassion. But this, if this is what God says is his name, and he says you must believe in the name of the Lord in order to be saved, don't think that you can cause people to be saved without saying the name that God calls himself. I think too often we think, well, this will be too shocking for people to say, but God is the one who shows mercy on whom he will show mercy. But it's also a good way to have unbelievers in the church. Because if God has actually shown them mercy, if he's actually shown them compassion, when they hear about who God is, their response won't be, that's evil. Their response will be to go, well, that's good. I think too often we go, well, we want people to make a profession of faith rather than being saved. To be saved, you have to know who you call upon. Isaiah 12:4, therefore with joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. This is talking about after Christ comes. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. People are saved not by exalting them. People are saved by proclaiming the name of the Lord and exalting the name of the Lord. That's how people come to salvation. Too often people in salvation want to make it about the person they're talking to. But as it says in Romans 10:13-14, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How can they call upon the name of the Lord if you won't tell them the name of the Lord? And God says, this is my name. When we don't declare the name of the Lord, how can they call upon it? Too often in witnessing, we want to call him what we want to call him, rather than what he calls himself. He calls himself the self-existent one. He calls himself the one who is gracious to whom he is gracious and will show compassion to whom he will show compassion. Those are the names he calls himself. Those are the names we need to be telling other people. This is the name of the Lord. And I don't mean the names that he calls himself when he speaks to unbelievers. It's like Ishmael and his mother. They were unbelievers. And he calls himself, you know, the God that sees all things. This is what he calls himself to a believer. This is what he calls himself to Moses. This is the name that we should be declaring so that people can come to know the God that Moses knew. This is the duty and witness, not to save people. That's the work of God. The purpose of witnessing is to cause the earth to be filled with his glory. Moses says, show me your glory, and he says, this is my glory. Our duty, Psalm 72, 18 and 19, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous thing, and bless his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That's our job. And we have to proclaim his real name if we want the earth to be filled with his glory. Another application related to witnessing. Don't forget that it's his goodness. It's his goodness that leads to repentance. Yes, we need to talk about his sovereignty. They need to know the true name of God so they can call upon that. But related to that is God's goodness. For instance, his goodness, everybody who you ever witness to has experienced the goodness of God. He feeds people who are in open rebellion to him. That's his mercy and goodness. He causes there to be consequences of their sin, right? You go to the abortion clinic, and they go, I have to murder this child because I can't take care of it, blah, blah, blah. And the answer is, adding sin to sin won't help you. It's God's mercy that you got pregnant. It's God's mercy that you have this child out of wedlock. Because God causes there to be consequences so that we're warned away from the sin. It's how he helps us to turn away from sin, to avoid the wrath of God. His kindness is everywhere. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Everybody's experienced it. When you witness to somebody, don't just say, God will show compassion on who he will show compassion. Go and recognize how much goodness he's shown you already. Part of witnessing should be to help them understand that this is God's glory, declaring his goodness. Another application, do you desire to cry out to see more of the glory of the Lord? Do you do this? The more you look for God's hand working in the things around us, the more we consider that he's the potter and we're the clay, the more we consider that he's fashioning all things according to his good pleasure, the more we should expect to see in the world God's glory. Because it's there. In all the things he does, it's there. You know, Judges 2 says that Israel failed because they forgot who God was and what he did. If you want to see his glory, look, open your eyes. Open your eyes. It's all around you. Do you desire to see more of his glory? The more you understand the life of Christ, the testimony of obedience to the fullness of the law, the more that you understand the life of Christ, the more you understand God's glory. The more you see it. The more you see how God works in the church, that first generation when he turned the whole world upside down by the church. Understand, that's the same God who's conquering today. That's the same God who's working in the world today. The more you look for that, the more you will see the glory of God. Do you want to see more of the glory of God? Cry out for God. Cry out to God for wisdom to understand what he's doing. The picture of unbelievers in Israel was, just tell us about God. We want to get away from him. The picture of believers is Moses. Show me your glory. Which one are you? Another application. Are you standing on the rock? Only those who are standing in the rock will truly see God's goodness instead of his wrath. Standing on the law has never saved anyone. It couldn't save Moses. He had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. You must rest upon Christ. And that doesn't mean that you disobey his commandments. Standing on the rock is obeying his commandments. But the rock is Christ that you stand on, not the law. Anybody who stands on the law will perish. They will see the wrath. But you must rest upon Christ. And related to that, remember what it means to be hidden in the rock. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. Sitting on the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the picture that Paul's talking about there in Colossians 3. This is the picture of Moses being hid in the cleft of the rock. He's hid in Christ. The way you know you're hidden Christ is you're like Moses. You want to see, you don't want to see the promised land. All of Israel wanted to see the promised land. Moses wanted to see God. He was looking towards eternal things. If you were raised with Christ, seek things which are above. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. That's what it's like to be hidden in Christ. Is your focus is on eternal things. Your focus is on God. Then the last application. Remember that when we were enemies of God, He condescended. He showed compassion. He reconciled those who could never reconcile themselves to God. And they never, ever would have any desire to reconcile themselves with God. Remember when He was that. He showed mercy. 1 John 3:1-2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we shall know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is the promise that God gave to the children of God. They will be able to see His face. That's His glory. He took His enemies. He adopted them. He trained them so that they would be faithful sons. And then He removes all corruption. And then we won't be like Moses. We'll be able to look in the face of God. Let me pray. Oh Lord, we do thank You for the way that You love Your people. When we have no claim on You, we have no right to say anything. We just have the right to serve You. But yet You make us Your children. You adopt us, and You cleanse us, and You train us, and You scourge us, and You change us so that we have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then You will glorify us so that we can look in Your face forevermore. Lord, let us be amazed that You would take those who are in rebellion to You, and You would make us so that we could look at Your perfect holy face. What an amazing thing that is, Lord. Lord, let us be humble before You. Amen.